A welcome to everyone here and to everyone that is listening to the recorded message, the recorded talk, I should say. They are more fortunate than ourselves because they are closer to our Lord's return than we are. This day is day five at the 51st New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Stuart Gilmore, on Paul's personal message to the Corinthians. The subtitle for today is, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." This is the fifth talk in the series. The introductory reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And it is with pleasure I'd like to ask Brother Stuart to give us those words.
Thank you, Brother Winton. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
When Aaron was talking yesterday, the story about the kitten, and he was talking about how the brother sort of had this great idea about tying the rope to the tree and pulling it down and tying it to the tow ball of his car. It sounded like a great idea, and my mind went to a true story in that happened over at home, and that is that this particular person was painting their roof, and of course you would realise how dangerous that is, and so he decided that the wisdom would indicate that he had to tie himself onto something so he wouldn't sort of slide off and fall off the roof and do serious damage. So he was on the back half of the roof of the house, and so he looked over and was looking around for something that was really stabled to tie it on. There was nothing, there was no tree and things like that. So he tied it to the tow ball of his car too. Okay. There was only one fault here, and that was in a lack of communication. Imagine his horror when he's up there painting away when all of a sudden, when his wife decided to go shopping, that he felt the tug and the drag. I was repeating this story to a friend of mine who was helping me paint my roof, and we also tied him up there. And he sort of said, "Oh, he must have broken numerous bones." And I said, "Oh, yeah, but that wasn't the worst of it. He did more bones when she actually reversed over him in the shopping centre." True story. Except for the last bit. That is what I would like to call an embellishment. I'd just like to pick up from where we were talking about yesterday in the concept of giving. Last year I was doing with our senior students, I was doing the senior first aid course. The non-Christadelphian person had come in that we'd paid to sort of do the course for the students and staff members was talking about, first aiders and first responders and the importance of it. And she sort of pointed out that legally speaking, there is no sort of legal compunction for those people who are who've done the course to get involved. But of course, there is a moral sort of responsibility. So if you came across, for instance, someone who had collapsed, then you couldn't be legally sort of held responsible if you didn't go to their assistance. But to try and sort of emphasise that this knowledge that we had, we really should put that into practice, she sort of said, I'd like you to share with you the Eastern way of looking at it. And I thought at the time that it was very much the way the Apostle Paul expresses in Corinthians. She said the way Westerners, as it were, think of it is that if you rush across and you save that person's life, then that person really should be grateful to you for you saving their life. But the Eastern way of looking at it is that you are the one that should be grateful. You should be grateful that person, provided the opportunity for you to reach out and help someone else, because there is a benefit to you in doing so. Anyway, that's a lovely way of thinking it, isn't it? You know, we are benefited when we reach out in our generosity, whether that be with time, with sort of emotional support, in a whole range of different ways. When we give of ourselves, like Paul was trying to say to them, you know, we too are benefited, and we should be grateful for the opportunities. And it was interesting because David sat next to me this morning at breakfast and said, oh, thank you for your words yesterday. The collection was more than three times. So I think David's going to whip the bags around right now. Is that right? For another go at it after that little story? Yeah, okay. All right. Yeah. I'm not doing the studies next year. I'm just giving a little pep talk before the, you know. So, brothers and sisters, we get to sort of almost like the pointy end now, don't we? There seems, in my mind, and I have no way of proving this, but it seems to be almost a break between chapter 9 and chapter 10 in 2 Corinthians. And when I say a break, it seems to be a change in tone. As I say, I have got no support to this. The Apostle Paul really now gives it to those who were the enemies. We saw in chapter 11, he describes the individual. There obviously was one individual, but calls him by the titles of a Satan. They're super-duper apostles. You know, they think they are anyway. And he sort of, addresses them in this, quite strong language. And as I say, I don't know why. I don't know whether he, as it were, put the pen down and then he, went back to it. I've always, when I was younger, thought that the Apostle Paul just sort of, sent out the letter and it was all in one go, but that doesn't necessarily mean the case. I don't know. There may have even been some time for Paul to receive some sort of other news. There may even have been the possibility that when Titus came back with the really great news that he expresses in chapter 7, that the letter was then sort of, penned up to the end of chapter 9. And then it may have well been, because they were quite close, Corinth to Macedonia is not that far away. Could he have received more news that the Judaizers came back in? Maybe they were scared that they were losing their influence, because they had responded so positively to the Apostle Paul. We don't know. And I'm just throwing that out, that he now has to deal with this. And notice in verse 1, he says, I, Paul, myself. It's almost like he's starting the letter again, isn't he? Beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You just sit back, this is the modus operandi of the apostle. He's going to rebuke, but notice the way he sort of, he always went about things. The meekness, the humility, and as a response, the gentleness, the equity, the mildness, It's the internal first, isn't it? Who he really was. And then that was seen in the outworking of that, so that Craig might understand input and then output, okay? And I think that this is the way that he's going to approach this. Yes, firm words. He needed to address this. Sometimes someone said to me the other day about their perception of my sort of tact. Little do they know me. I think that the reality is that the Apostle Paul did live this out, and he did, as we've said from the very beginning, deal with them in a very special sort of way. He had words to say, but he said it in the way that he was hoping to achieve his goal, his purpose, which was to save them. So in verse 2 he says, but I beseech you, that appeal, that exhortation, the word that we know, to reach out to them, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, you know, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He wouldn't stoop to the way they went about things, would he, brothers and sisters? And it's the natural man that always rises, you know, to the fore. Okay? You're driving down the roads, okay, and someone cuts you off, okay? And I'm sure that if you're anything like me, you don't say, "Oh, that's okay. Thank you. Would you like to do that again?" Okay. I'm constantly getting excitation from my wife about my reactions, my immediate reactions. And I think that whatever happens, it's not just the, you know, the road rage. It's whatever we have in life, we've got to stop the natural man coming out in whatever we do. And in our ecclesial decisions, brothers and sisters, I appealed to you that we do something which is really important, and that is that we allow the spiritual to be seen in whatever we do. That we slow up, or, you know, I mean, in sort of industry, they call it a conflict of interest, don't they? You know, but we declare the conflict of interest, you know, almost from a natural reaction type thing. It's like, you know, something gets raised. We've got a problem. We've got to deal with it. You go, well, I'm going to declare that I'm sort of emotionally bound up in this. So please help me through this so that I'm not reacting in a natural way. And I think we would do ourselves a great service if we sort of, that was our modus operandi, this meekness and gentleness, this humility and mildness, allowing wisdom, allowing God's, you know, way of doing things to be sort of there, not only in the purpose, but in the process. He wasn't going to stoop to them, was he? In fact, it was more powerful, wasn't it? God's way is more powerful. Okay, God was going to pull down. He was going to, you know, annihilate, you know, the fleshly strongholds, which the enemies, the Judaizers, naturally went to. Okay, this is a natural thing. So this, I'm sorry about the white there, but strongholds are the fleshly confidence and lusts. He was going to overthrow the fleshly thinking, the imaginations, and the pride, that which exalts. And notice it's all against the knowledge of God. So it's counter to what they really, the brothers and sisters, really should have been looking and being motivated by. Yeah, the Apostle Paul knew this only too well, didn't he? When he says, bringing into captivity in verse 5, every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, the Greek word there, noeme, means the intellect or disposition. It's the word mind or devices that he uses. You know, it's only used 6 times in the New Testament, and 5 of them here in 2 Corinthians. Because the Greek, and yeah, all right, we probably would have put the Athenians up here, but even though they were the Corinthians, okay, down here, they still worshipped intellect. They still worshipped, you know, sophistry. So the Apostle Paul, however, even though he was Jewish, knew exactly that mindset. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew exactly where they were coming from. He mentions that all the way through the epistle. Chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 3, that we'll get to. So there's a warning here in verses 6 and 7, isn't there? The warning is to be careful not to misjudge, either by outward appearance or by flawed self-appraisal. See that? Having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? And he's reminding them that these people sadly did. If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. The benchmark, brothers and sisters, ought to always be Jesus Christ. But sadly, as he develops this idea, is they'd set a different benchmark. And that benchmark was their own standard. So in verse 8 then, he says, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters." He did, brothers and sisters, he wanted to win them to Christ, but, and he would have used any kind of appeal basis. He didn't want to rebuke them, as he says in verse 6. He didn't want to destroy them, verse 8. He didn't want even to scare them, verse 9. Remember what he said in his first epistle, which was really the second. Remember what he said? "When I come to you, do I have to come with a big stick?" Okay, or in meekness, in love. And it's implied, obviously, you know, what he'd prefer. Just like as a parent, because he was a father to the ecclesia, as a parent, you want the children to learn things. Not by the things that they suffer when you have to punish, but by appeal, by reasoning, by being there. And as parents, we've got to foresee that and build, don't we, sort of foundations so that we can have that discussion with our children as they grow into adolescence and into young adults. If you've got young adults, I recommend that you read a book. Do you have Coorong over here? Oh, okay, but through scripture bookshops, there's a book called How to Parent Your Adult Child. That's very, very good, very wise. So, you know, we do change the way, our approach. We don't change the bedrock of our principles and values, but we do change our approach according to the development of our children. And it's about being sensitive to their knowing where they are and having that avenue, that openness for discussion. And even when they leave, you never stop being a parent, do you? When do you actually say, "No, I'm no longer parenting my child"? Okay? Yeah. I've still got my mother and my father. Mum's 91, Dad's 89. They're still my parents, beloved, and I still listen when they give me advice. And with Mum, when she gives it to me, and then gives it to me, and then gives it to me, and then gives it to me. And he says in verses 11 and 12 here that it doesn't matter. Oh, sorry, verse 10. Sorry, I scooted across there. And it's interesting, this is in the singular. It says, for his letters, says he. It's the individual. He's talking about the one that was called the Satan in chapter 11. Of course, Satan had his acolytes, but it's coming from him. He's obviously heard these words. They accused him of his letters being weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. You know, he wasn't commending Paul. So I don't think that the weighty and the powerful is actually a commendation here. What he's really saying is he's one thing in his writing and he's another thing when he's here. Okay, so he's not saying the letters are good. In fact, the word weighty there is the word burdensome. And the word powerful there is the word forcible. So and the reality is that the Satan and the Judaizers, etc., they identified, this was their modus operandi. They weren't commending him, but they were just identifying his approach, or what the seemingly, okay? They gloried in this, but they said, look, you know, he's not he's not consistent in this, because when he's in our presence, he's feeble. He's feeble and his speech is despised. And so in verse 11 and 12, and this is, a lot of people have sort of come, you know, sort of had difficulty with this idea of the Apostle Paul, you know, sort of expressing, he says, boastfulness. But we've got to sort of see where he's coming from. They've forced him into a corner where he has to meet the challenge. And he's already said, hasn't he, that he has, in the early part of the chapter, that he has the authority from God. that he could call upon. But he tends to put that to one side because he's going to present them a reasoned argument. He's going to basically sort of say, well, I'm going to show you what does please God in a brother in Christ, a brother and sister in Christ, and then contrast to what you see. And you make up your own mind on this. So in verses 11 and 12 then, he says, well, whether absent or present, I'm the same. I won't behave like them in this. I won't respond in like. They're going to respond this way to me. I won't respond in like, but I will show you the difference. So I'm not going to stoop myself to compare myself with them. They set their own benchmark, their own standards. And that's comparing themselves among themselves. You know, they're comparing themselves with a flawed, self-centered, egomaniac position. But in verses 13 to 18, he's saying that's not wise. And I'm going to present you God's standard. During these verses, he presents, the way God would view this. God requested that Paul preach to them. It was God's work. So he was just providing God's message. In other letters, he goes back to Isaiah 49 to establish that that's really what God intended. And that's in sort of like in his mind here, even though he doesn't sort of quote it. So therefore, if he came to them with the message about salvation, they were really his children. Now, that's important. Again, Brother Arne, it seems like we're always quoting each other, but he talked about birth, didn't he? And here, he was the one that preached, and they were born of the Spirit through Christ Jesus. But he was, in that sense, the father figure to them. And Paul hadn't overstepped the God-given charge in verse 15. He hadn't gone beyond that. He'd just done what God had said. So therefore, the fruit that was born was not fruit to him or to his labours per se. It was God's fruit because God had planted. And therefore, God had endorsed it by the fruit that came. And they were the endorsement because they had brought the fruit. So in verses 16 and 17, in this reason sort of thing, let God be the judge of the authority. He'd come into their midst. He'd been consistent in what he said. He'd been consistent in what he did. He was consistent in his love for them. He worked hard. He gave himself for them. Let you be the judge. Okay? And where do these others, the criticizers, where do they match up according to that? You know, were these people, were they forging new ground? Did they have that kind of authority? So at the end of this in verse 18, we'll just read that. It says, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." Quite a challenging finish, isn't it? Self-appraisal by blind men. Well, let God decide. This happened once before, and I'm not suggesting that it's alluded here, by the way. I'm just sort of saying it's happened before, hasn't it? Korah, Dathan and Abiram in the wilderness. Oh, all the people are holy. You take too much on yourself, Moses, Aaron. And what was the response to that? How did God show the approval process? Okay, well, let all of the men, the leaders of the tribes, come and bring their staffs. Okay, and Aaron's staff also was put there in front of God. Let them decide. And what was the result? Fruitfulness, wasn't it? God made that dead stick come to life again. Not only leaves, buds, but fruit. And you go, God had chosen. But even then, of course, some in the community couldn't accept it. And so punishment, sadly, from God's point of view, flowed out of that, didn't it? As they rejected that. So that's why in chapter 11, he says, look, can you please bear with me a little bit? I need to make this quite clear. I am jealous, verse 2, of you with godly jealousy. You know, I understand, I feel like God's. And that's really what we've got to do in our life. It's how challenging is that, brothers and sisters? How challenging, right? To be like God and to feel like God. Because here we're talking about emotions, aren't we? He knew that God was jealous over them, and he understood and felt that same jealousy. God's the Father. He was like a father to them. And he says, and I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Because as a father wants to present his daughter as a chaste, as a pure virgin to her husband. You know, when the father in the, you know, wedding sort of ceremony, you know, he and often his wife stand up as parents and say, you know, we do, okay, we give, you know, with delight, and often they sort of, you know, adapt it to their own sorts of words, etc. It's with great delight, although sometimes I think some fathers sort of say it a little bit too enthusiastically. you know, yes, please take her. It'll save me a lot of money. But nonetheless, isn't it, brothers and sisters, there is that great and intense feeling. And notice it's to one husband, isn't it? So there needs to be choice made here. Were they going to be presented to one husband, to Christ, to Jesus, or to the alternate Jesus? The one who is in there who's saying, put your trust in law keeping, put your trust in humans. Human thinking, human desires, okay? There was that choice, wasn't it? And in verse 3, of course, the analogy is perfect, isn't it? Because he says, and it was in our reading this morning, wasn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Okay, Adam was Eve's husband. She chose, didn't she, to listen to the words, to the subtlety of the serpent. Adam knew better. It doesn't record that they had a discussion. It could have been different. It should have been different, brothers and sisters. And what was the result of that? What had they given up by listening to the serpent? The two of them, because Adam, of course, you know, very much sided in all of this. He was condemned by his behaviour. Right? The two of them. But in that, what did they give up? Well, what did they give up? Verse 3. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the word simplicity there does mean singleness. But the way Paul has used this in this epistle, he's twice in chapter 8, verse 2, and chapter 9, verse 13, it's been translated in the AV as liberality. And in chapter 9, verse 11, it's the word bountifulness. You see, there's blessings, there's benefits. They gave that eternal blessings up by listening to someone who didn't know what they were talking about. And that's the choice, and that's the challenge, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And it's subtle. It is a subtle argument, all right? The serpent was more subtle than every other creature. And the argument is specious, but it's subtle, brothers and sisters. Yes, you know, error is only that far away. But if the engineers building the railway line are out only by this much, you know, what's it going to be at the end of the, you know, hundreds of kilometres there. What's going to be the, you know, huge problem? That's the same with error, isn't it? I remember years ago, our brother David Pogson was doing a series of studies at my home ecclesia when I was a young boy on Galatians. And, of course, it's about the law. And you know, the sort of trusting in the law or trusting in faith and grace, you know, and it's a subtle argument. In fact, it was so subtle that Brother David had learnt from a previous time he did it. He said the audience got so confused. It was what was right and what was wrong. Like, he was trying to present the Apostle Paul's argument, and he was then trying to present the law keeper's point of view, and people were sort of nodding in the right times. You know, it's not like, oh, that sounds good. It's a little bit like reading Job and the friends, isn't it? Sort of like, you know, trying to work out the subtlety of the argument. So what Brother David did for us, which was so much easier, was that he brought a head covering, okay, from one of his, you know, visits to the Middle East. He brought a head covering, and whenever he was talking like a Judaizer, he whacked the head covering on. Thank goodness for that, because I found myself agreeing with him at times. You know, it was that subtle. And we've got to be very careful. And that's really the onus on us, isn't it? As a community, to help each other to discuss those really important things and the subtlety of the arguments. Lest we come together as an ecclesia or if it's an arranging bodies group or a committee for the Bible school or whatever it might be, or just families getting together, lest the things that are being presented which are not correct, which might take us away from the essence of God's gospel message. And so in verse 5 he says, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles," you know. It was in the translation, it was super apostles. I think there's actually an extra one adjective there. I like to call them the super duper apostles. Okay, and just like the super duper, do you have super dupers over here? Yeah, okay, yeah, just like the super dupers, you know, they're very sweet in the mouth, aren't they? But after a very hot day, they leave this sort of tacky sort of feeling afterwards. Do you know what I'm talking about there? Oh, sorry, I started to see, I do look around the audience, as you know, and yeah, in Australia, I could have to explain it, sorry. In Australia, we have these lolly sort of ice sticks, ice blocks that the kids have. They're like long and they're in plastic. And you just snip the top off and you drink. And they're just all like cordial. And they love them. But on a hot day, you don't want that, you know, like on a 40 degree day. They sound, you know, like they taste really nice. It's really pleasant, you know. But they cake your mouth with this like sugar yuck. So the latter part is very much like these super duper apostles here. They looked like they were sweet. Okay, so Paul actually then counters that. You know, he's sort of saying, well, it's subtle. They look the goods. So we need to do a bit of comparison. So in verses 6 to 9 here, he goes, well, I'll put forward the credentials, but it's all couched in Isaiah's terms. We know his mind's here. So, you know, I've sort of picked the things out in verses 6 to 9. Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest, you know, shown among you in all things. Now, in how way? You know, verse 7. Have I committed an offence in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other ecclesias, taking wages of them to do your service. And I would, and when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man for that which was lacking to me in the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. And he's just reminding himself that the servant is a servant. And just like the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, he was not guilty of wronging them. He, you know, remember from chapter 7, verse 2, he said, I've wronged no man in any way. Okay, he abused himself that they might be exalted. Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 4. He preached to them, the Gentiles, that's in Isaiah 52 verse 7, at no cost to them. It was all his own cost, Isaiah 55 verse 1. So God, it was God's work through Paul, called out a people for his name, Isaiah 55 verse 5. That was his credentials. God had foreseen his work with the Corinthians in Isaiah. And this is contrasted, brothers and sisters. You know, they, in verses 13 to 15, claimed to be angels, ministers of righteousness. Well, he's saying, let their works, not their fancy words, be the judge. What was the result of Eve listening to the serpent's speech and then Adam going along with it? What was the result? They lost the bountifulness and liberality of God in Christ. So in verse 16, he returns to the folly of verse 1. What's he going to boast in? He says, well, I want to now talk to you about discerning things carefully. I don't know what was about the Corinthians, brothers and sisters. They like to be bullied. You know, we today we have a term for that. We call them masochists. Okay? So it reminds me of the cute little saying about a masochist and a sadist standing together. And the masochist said, hit me, hit me. And the sadist said, no. And they were masochists. Maybe it was just being Corinthian, but maybe because they were constantly bullied by the Athenians, you know, you're the dummies of the Greek world. I don't know what it was, but we know that they just so easily allowed these people to come in and exercise power over them. And so, you know, through the in verses 18 to 21, you know, he talks, he sort of just identifies. Let's just look at the markers, he's saying, of their behavior. They bind you to them or to the law. But I set you free. That's what he's been saying all the way through 2 Corinthians. In fact, all the ones on the right side here, brothers and sisters, are really I've plucked out of the rest of the epistle. It's that down the left is what he's saying in these verses. So please don't get it wrong. Don't go, oh, what does he say? I set them free. It's other sections of the epistle. They desired their goods or person. You know, they wanted to be advantaged by the position. They wanted power. And they wanted also something out of it. But he fed them at no cost, didn't he? They were takers. They were takers, not givers. He gave of himself and provided for others in the spirit of Jesus Christ. They wanted to elevate themselves above them, you know, to lord over them. But he humbled himself, just as Jesus did, so that they could be exalted. Quite the opposite. And they treated them disdainfully. You know, Jesus warns, didn't he? You know, we often sort of know about the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. But there was another parable, just if you turn the page back, at the end of the Olivet prophecy, there was another parable, wasn't it? About the parable of the householder. The one that was in charge that should have been a shepherd, that should have been there, the householder who should have looked after the brothers and the sisters in the ecclesia. But what were they guilty of? Eating and drinking with the drunkards. And abusing their brothers and sisters. And the warning that Jesus was going was, don't be caught out when I return. Don't be caught out with that kind of attitude. So he'd already warned them about people who would have had that kind of mindset and behavior. So he finishes this section beautifully in verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak, howbeit wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. And he presents, doesn't he, that submission, brothers and sisters, is not weakness, it is power. just pause there, because I think that this is one of the great lessons that we need in this day across the ecclesial world. Because the world says, submit to no one. You are number one. Doesn't it? And there's benefits to the opposite view, that we must submit to one another. And it's beneficial to us as well as beneficial to them. It's a little bit like the don't say sorry, ask for forgiveness. There's power when you give that to somebody else. If I submit to Morris in love, there's power in that because I had a choice. And I did that for Morris's sake as well as mine. And if we had that attitude, brothers and sisters, as I blur sometimes what I say, and poor old Emma has to put up with Aaron's stories and so does Val with mine, but I may have said that this week, but if we were all thinking of everybody else, no one would get out the door, would they? It's like, after you? No, after you. After you? No, I insist. No, but I insist more. But wouldn't that be a lovely spirit in our ecclesias if submission reigned? Because even the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, John 13, knowing that where he came from and where he was going, took upon himself the apron servant and washed their feet. Submission is powerful, brothers and sisters. You should not dismiss it, and we should encourage it in young and old. So he moves on. Paul's credentials then, they challenged him, verse 22. He's obviously heard these words either directly or repeated to him. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they Hebrew-speaking purists, we could say? Are they Jews by birth? Are they spiritual birthright? But the important thing is in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? And what he does, can you hold there in that and go back to chapter 6? All right? If you can go back to chapter 6. Now, this is a little task for you. Okay? A little task. I want you to look through verses 23, the next part where he says, in labours more abundant stripes, prisons, etc. And then right up to verse 27, 28. Just glance at those and then glance at the list which he said in chapter 6 in verse 4 and 5 and 6. Does anything stand out as slightly different? I will say that many of the words are repeated. Okay? So many of them are repeated words. Can you see the difference between the list in 6 and the list in 11? This is where, in future when people get the CDs or the downloads or whatever, that they'll think that the talk finished here. Come on, talk to me.
We and I?
That's true. That's a difference. Well, just take, I'll help you here. Just take verse 5 of chapter 6. What is he saying? We'll focus just that verse. Stripes in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings and fastings. Okay? They're the same words that are used over in chapter 11. But what's the difference? He says, in stripes, imprisonments. What's he say in verse 23 in chapter 11? In stripes, above measure. The English teacher here is talking. There's all these adverbs in chapter 11. All right. He listed them in chapter 6, but there's all these adverbs. Why? Why throw in all these adverbs? Why more frequently? In abundance. Okay? Because they've forced him, brothers and sisters, haven't they, to talk about this. He said, if I'm going to boast in anything, I'll boast in these things. These are the proof of his love to them and to all the ecclesial world, to every brother and every sister, and to every person in the world who hadn't yet heard the message. He was willing to take a beating. Was the Apostle Paul, I'll ask this question, it's rhetorical, is the Apostle Paul a masochist? Did he love, you know, beat me, beat me? No, how do you know that? How do you know he didn't love getting beaten? Because there are times when he said no. Okay? But there were times when he took the beating, like in Acts chapter 16, right? Right, when the healing of the mad woman, and there's this tumult, and they grab him, and they make accusations against he and Silas, and they drag him before the magistrates in the marketplace, and they strip him, and they beat them. And it's the next day that he says, oh, excuse me, we're Roman citizens. Why did he take the beating? When he could have stopped it like that, because to beat him uncondemned meant the magistrate's death. He could have stopped it just like that. He didn't. And yet, when he gets to Jerusalem, and there's the riot in the temple, and the Romans' garrison come down, and the centurion's dragging him away, and they're preparing to flog him, and he goes, oh, wait a second, I'm a Roman citizen. Paul had purpose in life. It wasn't the beating, it's what he was trying to achieve. Do you know what Acts 16, I'd love to do the big pause and sort of say, talk to me about afterwards. But I'll tell you. Acts chapter 16, why did he take the beating? Because the allegation was, if you read carefully, that these men are preaching things to us that a Roman cannot believe. And he took the beating, and when they were all paying attention the next day, they all found out he was a Roman, as in a Roman citizen. The point was made. He took the beating for them, Isaiah 53. He was Jesus to them, and you could believe his message and be a Roman. And that's why Philippi were bonded to him from that moment onwards. And there would have been hundreds of baptisms, brothers and sisters, because they had witnessed that his message of salvation could be believed by Romans. But when it wasn't necessary, he wouldn't take the beating. He didn't love them. But so he's got here all of these adverbs. Now, brothers and sisters, I just want you to glance through all of that. You know, verse 24, five times he got beaten by the Jews, 40 stripes save one. In verse 25, three times he was beaten with rods. That's the Roman beating. Okay, so three times the Romans beat him. Okay, like Acts 16 was one of those. Okay, once I was stoned. We know that one. That was in Lystra. Three times he suffered shipwreck. Now, when you just read it through there, because we know Acts, okay, sometimes we draw a bit of a short bow, really, on this one, because what we think is, oh, yeah, that's what's... They're all in Acts. There's one beating, one stoning, and one ship... No shipwrecks. Huh? No shipwrecks. No shipwrecks, because 2 Corinthians is written in Acts 20, verse 2. When did the shipwreck happen? Acts 27. So the things that he lists here, brothers and sisters, all these things that he's endured for them and for others, this huge list, it's only halfway through his life. He added to this. He had more shipwrecks. He had shipwrecks to come. He had took more beatings, etc. The point we're making is that he had endured a lot, brothers and sisters. But, no, I don't have a transparency for this. But, you know, going through this list, he starts off like he does over in chapter 6. They're external to start with, okay? Things like a night and a day, I have been in the deep. Do you know that's in the perfect tense? I've got to tell you this, yeah. It's in the perfect tense because he's reliving the terror. Have you ever done that? You're telling somebody something really dreadful happened in your life and all of a sudden it's coming back to you and you start to... shiver and shake because you're reliving it. That's what he's doing. He's reliving the experiences. It wasn't easy for him. Don't you think that the Apostle Paul was some superhuman? But notice in all the externals, where does he finish? Verse 26, he talks about perils in the sea and perils among false brethren. He finishes the externals with the thing that hurt him the most. He finishes with being let down by people. And then he starts the internals, doesn't he? In verse 27, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, thirst, fastings, okay, which we've said foodlessness in the past, and cold and nakedness, and beside all of those things, what's the last one in that list? The care of all the ecclesias. Whether it's external, outside with fightings, within with fears, both related to people. The Apostle Paul loved them dearly, brothers and sisters, and that ought to be an inspiration to us all. The care of all the ecclesias. It's what kept him up at night. Okay? Sleeplessness? Well, it's because he was worrying and praying in that order. Worrying and then giving it over to God. And then he'd get up the next day and he'd do something about it, wouldn't he? He'd send his synagogue off, you know, with a letter. Here, there. Titus, you go there. Timothy, you go there. Priscilla and Aquila, can you look after this? Okay, Tychicus, etc. Onesimus, you name it. He was sort of busy, but of course he'd given it to God. It's a little bit like David, isn't it, in Psalm 3, when his son Absalom rose up. And it looked like the whole of Israel was against him. And he only had the Pelethites and Cherethites and his bodyguard around him, his mighty men. And it looked, you know, really gloomy, didn't it? Okay? And I can just imagine, maybe I've got a bit of imagination. And I can imagine the night before, you know, and all of his bodyguards, all of the mighty men, you know, extremely tense. Next day is going to be a battle. And they probably wouldn't have got any sleep. And David went into his tent. He gave it, as Psalm 3 says, gave it over to God. And I can imagine him walking out the next day. Ah, beautiful day. Okay, I wonder what is going to come today. Oh, it's a battle. Okay. We've got to learn to do that, brothers and sisters. We will be burdened in life. And it is so freeing when we can give it over to God. Yeah, we've got to be involved, and there are times when we get our head together with others and we pray about it and we put things into place to try and assist our brothers and sisters and ourselves, but it's God's work, and so we've given it over to him. So that's why in verse 29, who is weak and I'm not weak? He's talking about feeble. He didn't trust in himself. He's boasting, and I'll boast about, as he says in verse 30, I'll boast about my feebleness, my weaknesses, my infirmities. Because Isaiah 53, Jesus bore those. He understands. In fact, when you see it in verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. He put it before his prayers before God, and now he's saying, and God is my witness here. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God and Jesus knew, and Jesus had felt those same infirmities, hadn't they, brothers and sisters? He knows us. So where does he leave them? Well, he's in a boastful mood, isn't he? He's going to boast now of something that happened in his life. I want to share with you, he says, in verses 32 to 33, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. I was criminal number one. They're coming to get me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. He's not talking about the escape. He's not even talking about that God and Jesus came to his rescue. He is embarrassed by this. Now, you've got to read Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, and Galatians 1 to sort of pull this together. I'll read to you from Jamison, Fawcett, and Brown. Aretas gained control of Damascus around 38 AD, 3 years after Paul's conversion. So some people gone, ah, inaccuracy in the Bible. So I'm proposing to you something which I've given a lot of thought to. So this, what he's talking about here coming down the window, didn't happen after his conversion, after, you know how Ananias comes to him and he baptizes him and he was blind and he can see now and then he gets baptized. I've always, always thought, oh, the basket incident happened straight away. He went out to preach and like in a day or two and then he had to escape. Now it would seem, brothers and sisters, if you put those four scriptures together and you put together what's known in history here, that what happens is as soon as he was in fact baptized, etc., he's gone out, we know from Galatians, into the wilderness for 3 years to be taught of God. He says in Galatians, I didn't commune with James and the other apostles. I didn't get it from them. I didn't get the gospel secondhand. I got it from the Lord and from a consideration, obviously, of the scriptures because he knew them so very well. For 3 years, he went into the wilderness. And then we know he returned to Damascus from Arabia. And I believe, brothers and sisters, this incident happened then. That he comes back after 3 years in the wilderness, almost like John the Baptist, okay, with John the Baptist's message, I believe. And he started to preach with great dynamism in Damascus, and immediately pressure came. And what does he do with that? I'm saying to you, it was his first trial, his first test. And how did he go? An F. He failed his first test. And he's repeating that to them as an example, brothers and sisters, of how we cannot trust in self. We must trust and have our strength in God. And that's where we leave it, because that then is a beautiful segue into chapter 12 and the things that he shares with us in the conclusion of this beautiful epistle that he wrote to the Corinthians.
Our Heavenly Father, as we now close this session, our minds are filled with so many things. We have just sung about that cross that was carried for us. And we think how your Son Jesus gave himself up as a free will offering, as a sacrifice to help us and to bring us salvation and to bring you glory, dear Heavenly Father. But we also consider that great Apostle Paul, how he has expanded on the words of Jesus. He has expounded and taught us, and in the process he has suffered shipwreck, bullying, shame, him singing in prison. We thank you, Father, for these examples for us, and we pray that we know we have sufferings in this world, but we pray that we don't have to go through the same level of suffering, but instead we can learn from these things and apply the principles in our life so that we can help others and we can walk in the right way in this world. Through Jesus, we offer this prayer now. Amen.